Once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that Holy Scripture would be that light for us today, illuminating the darkness of error and sin. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and turn the lights on in our lives, in our hearts, that we might be true disciples of Jesus Christ, that we might repent of disobedience and sin in our lives, that we might have a faith that is marked by obedience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in Okinawa, Japan, we used to have at least one particular person who came to the barracks where we were, and they sold clothes. I could still picture their van in my mind. Japanese vans are short and compact. They're interesting. They're different than American cars, but I can see the person pulling up in the van and kind of opening the back and setting up all their wares, all the things that they wanted to sell to unsuspecting jarheads. So this person was selling clothing, and from a distance, it looked like a certain kind of clothing, an expensive kind of clothing, the kind of clothing that you would pay big money for and you would want. But once you got closer, upon closer examination, you realized that these were what we call knockoffs. They were imitations. They were fakes. They weren't polo. They were something else. They weren't chaps. They were something else. Something that someone had created to look like the real thing. To look like that which is genuine and authentic. And you had to really dig deeper and examine it to figure out, hey, this isn't what I thought it was. Here in Matthew chapter 7, we've been dealing with, not only with Matthew chapter 7, but in the whole Sermon on the Mount, really, we've been dealing with the need for genuine disciples, true from the heart kinds of Christians, followers of Jesus. Jesus does not want and is not interested in, if we can put it that way, a superficial exterior kind of righteousness. He condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for putting on a show when they prayed, when they fasted, when they gave alms. What were they? They were fake. They weren't real. On the outside, it looked like they were really spiritual, truly religious, we might say. But inside, it was a very different reality. We see that same theme, that same thread that is carrying through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and we are face to face with it again today in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 21 to 23. This passage is meant to warn us and help us ensure that our profession of faith is marked by obedience to the Father's will, by doing what Jesus says. We're going to look at three things as we study this passage of Scripture. We're going to begin today by talking about the reality that there are people who say they're Christians, but they're really not. We might call them mere professors. They profess the Christian faith, but the truth is something different. Secondly, we're going to move on to what is the difference? What separates a fake disciple from a true disciple? How do you know whether you're a genuine Christian or not, or whether this particular Christian leader is a genuine Christian leader, or whether your neighbor is really, truly a follower of Christ? Then third and finally, we'll think about Judgment Day and how Jesus sorts out all these things on that great and final day of judgment. For the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about false prophets and fruit. In verse 15, Jesus warned his disciples against false prophets. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said. Then in verse 16, Jesus went on to say, you shall know them by their fruits. And we had this extended discussion of this metaphor of good trees and bad trees, and how the bad trees don't bring forth good fruit, and the good trees don't bring forth bad fruit. So you'll know the false prophet, the false Christian, by the fruit that they bear. That fruit is the fruit of their lives, how they live, what they do, not merely what they say. And so we really haven't left that idea, have we? When we come into verses 21 to 23, it's the same basic idea that's running all throughout this section. Jesus is teaching us, again, about the importance of being a true disciple and how one knows a true disciple from a false one. There's another connection between the false prophets and recognizing them and this section here. Verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, what? Prophesied in your name. So see that connection with Jesus back in verse 15, warning his disciples about false prophets. And now he's talking about people on Judgment Day who bring up the fact that they've prophesied in the name of Jesus, and that that should be an indication that they're genuine followers of his, which we know to not be the case. Okay, so don't think about verses 21 to 23 as this separate thing. There is a slightly different emphasis here and context, but it's that same basic thrust that Jesus keeps giving over and over again, and that's the idea of true and genuine followers of his and what they're characterized by, how you know them. Now that we have a little bit of background, let's think about the reality of this passage today in terms of empty professions of faith, hollow professions of Christianity. Verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. The opening words of this section are, not everyone. Those are sobering words, are they not? Not everybody who speaks in this way, not everyone who represents themselves as this really is, really truly is. Now we live here in the South, and everybody in the South is a Christian. As I've told you before, if I have 10 conversations with 10 different people, 8 to 9 of the people, when I ask them about Christ and Christianity, their answer is, oh yes, I believe that. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Now, should we conclude from that, that the majority, the vast majority of people in the southern United States are real followers of Jesus Christ? No, we shouldn't conclude that from that, because we know that words by themselves are empty. They don't indicate, just because someone says they're a Christian, just because someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus, yes, I trust in him for my salvation, just because they say that, as important as those words are, just because they say that doesn't make it so. Let me give you an example from the broader culture. Lady Gaga, the musician, a few months back, she was criticizing the vice president and his wife for working at a school, I believe, that forbid people from engaging in immoral relationships. And so at one of her concerts, this is what she had to say. Quote, you, speaking of Mike Pence, say we should not discriminate against Christianity. You are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. Lady Gaga said this from the stage of MGM's Park Theater in Las Vegas. She goes on, I am a Christian woman. And what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? That's not quite what I expected her to say. I half expected her to say, look, I hate Christianity. I hate what you stand for, and I think we ought to get rid of you, put you in prison or something like that. But that's not what she said. She said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm the true representation of what a Christian is and what a Christian looks like. Well, apparently, we need some definitions. We need some clarity on what a Christian is when you've got this kind of person with this character engaged in this kind of life saying, no, no, I'm the real thing. I'm the real Christian. So let's begin here by stating the obvious. It is obvious, or it should be obvious, but it often gets obscured. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is. And it's important that you understand that. It's important that you understand that just because someone says the words, that just because someone talks the talk, it doesn't necessarily make them that. That's important for us too, right? Personally, it's important for us not to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I talk about Jesus from time to time. I think about Jesus. Sure, mentally in my head, I believe in Jesus. Therefore, I must be a Christian. No, it requires something much more than that. Okay, that's point number one. Not everybody's a Christian who says they are. Point number two, apparently, there are many of these people. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. That's another frightening word, is it not? We started with the sobering words of not everyone, and now we move on to many. So it's not just here or there, a really random small proportion of people claim to be Christians but really aren't. Jesus says there are many of them. It's not just a few people on Judgment Day who stand up and say, wait a second, I don't deserve to go to hell. I shouldn't be going to hell because I'm a Christian. And then they bring out their credentials. Apparently, it's not just three people who do that on Judgment Day. Apparently, there's a lot. There are many. Does that send a shudder down your spine? Does that sober you? Hopefully it does. There are many false professors. That is to say, many people who say, I'm a Christian, but it's not really true. This is widespread. It's not just a few here or there. It's many. This should tell you that there are, in churches today, people who are lost and on their way to eternal damnation. This should tell you that just because most of your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers profess to be Christians does not make them that. Jesus teaches us here that there are many who will stand up on Judgment Day and claim to be what they are really not. Sometimes, Christian people can be a bit gullible, unfortunately. Now, there's partially a good reason for that. When someone makes a profession of faith, we want to respect that, right? We want to respect the fact that they say they're a Christian and that they believe in Jesus. So if I meet someone and I ask them, are you a believer? And they respond by saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't immediately go to, well, no, you must not be. Because Jesus said there are many. No, that's not where I go first. Okay? There needs to be some further conversation, right? To figure out whether the person I'm speaking with is a true believer or not. Now, that doesn't make you the Inquisition. Okay? The judge and jury, I'm going to sit down here while I examine your Christianity or your claims to it. No, that's not the idea. What I am talking about is when I say Christians can be gullible sometimes, sometimes it's this person says they're a Christian, but we know they're not living like it. We know their life doesn't match up to what they say, and yet we still treat them and still talk about them as if they are blood-bought born again. Why do we do that? Why do we not rather warn that person? Why do we not rather tell that person that they are in grave danger? That they may not be what they say they are? Let's not be gullible, brothers and sisters. Just because someone says that they once got saved, oh, they don't live like it anymore. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. You can't tell them apart from any of the people of the world, but they're saved. Why? Because they prayed a long time ago, or because they used to be a big part of the church. You'll find more than one person like that in the American South. Oh, I remember 30 years ago, I was a deacon, I was this, I was that. And why are they telling you that? They're trying to justify their status. Oh, I'm saved. Well, then how come all I see is bad fruit? Why do I only see rotten fruit on your tree? Explain that. Don't be gullible, brothers and sisters, not with other people and not with yourself. Don't be foolish and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Oh, we'll just ignore that. We'll just ignore the fact that they don't really look like a Christian or live like one. They say they are. And that's enough. No, it's not enough. What's the difference now? That's the reality. And it is a frightening reality. It is somewhat of a discouraging reality. That we've got so many people who say, I'm a Christian, and Judgment Day will show that they're not. What's the difference? How do I know personally if I'm a real disciple or not? How do I know if you're a real disciple or not? How do I know if the Christian leader who's coming to me, teaching me, and trying to lead me is really a genuine disciple or not? Maybe they're a false prophet. Maybe they're leading me astray. How am I going to know the difference? Now we want to get into the difference. To put it in one word, to encapsulate it, summarize it in one word, it's the word obedience. That's how you know. That's how you know a true disciple from a false disciple. Verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about obedience. He's talking about doing what God says, doing God's will. Let's explore this further now. Our first contrast here in verse 21 is between saying and doing, between talk and real, genuine action. Look at how these people, first of all, address Jesus. Verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord. This is how they address the Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Is that not the right way to refer to Jesus? Is that not the right way to address him respectfully and reverently as Lord, as Master, as Sovereign? This is the Christian confession. No man can be saved without confessing Jesus is Lord. These are important words to address to Jesus Christ. This is the basic Christian confession, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the who? The Lord Jesus, or the fact that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus says, I am your Lord and Master, and you are right to call me that. Moreover, no man can actually say those words truly without the aid of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So don't get confused. To address Jesus as Lord is right, is good. That is who he is. He is our Master and our Lord. But as we'll see, it's not enough. It can't just be words, that there's no reality behind them. In addition to that, look at how they describe their works, their ministry, if you will. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Isn't that a good thing? To do things in the name of Jesus? Of course. Jesus will tell his disciples in a variety of ways to do things in his name. Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." The New Testament tells us, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." This is what a true disciple does. He does things in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, as a representative of Jesus, because of Jesus. This is right, and this is good. But it is not enough. By itself, it is not enough to simply say, "Well, I did it in your name. Well, I did it in the name of Jesus. I preached, or I performed miracles, or I prophesied," or whatever it may be. "It was all done with reference to you, Lord Jesus." That's their claim in verse 22. It's not enough. Jesus later tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that people will come to deceive, and they'll do so in the name of Christ. Matthew 24, 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So not everybody who uses the name of Jesus is genuine, is authentic, is the real thing. Now, from time to time, you encounter someone who thinks that Christianity is just a matter of words. It's just a matter of using the right words, the right formulas, saying the right things. You know, sometimes we do that when we get around the pastor or the preacher. Of course, you guys wouldn't do this, but maybe somebody somewhere would. "Oh, the preacher's here. Let's get our spiritual talk out. And we'll make sure we'll say the right things. The things he wants to hear. The right words." But Christianity, as important as words are, and words are important, words are so very important, it's absolutely vital that we speak the right words, that we say Jesus is Lord, that we do things in his name. Don't misunderstand me. But it can't just be that. Christianity is not some mantra we repeat over and over again and get in touch with the cosmic consciousness out there. No, it's not about that. It's not that if you come to the waters of baptism and you say the right formula and do the right thing and there's the right magic and superstition and all this sort of stuff goes together, then bang, I'm born again. It doesn't work that way. Christianity is not a matter of mere words by themselves. There must be deeds. There must be righteousness. There must be obedience that's behind those words, that's motivating those words, that lies underneath as the foundation for those words. Yet, these people can counter with the fact that they have done more than just talk. They've done more than just mouth the words. "Pastor Nick, they've got you. You just made a contrast between saying and doing, and now in verse 22, they're going to show you what they've done. All that they have done in the name of Christ." They have an impressive list of accomplishments, of achievements. They point to them. Here they are standing before Jesus, and they say to Jesus, "Look," and they roll out the parchment, so to speak. "Number one, we've done this. Number two, we've done that. Number three, we've done this other thing." On the surface, it might appear so, that their faith is backed up by their deeds. They do have some impressive things to point to. We'll put them in three basic categories. They are prophecy, exorcism, and miracles. Now, these three things characterize Jesus himself and his ministry and the disciples, the apostles that he commissioned. Listen to this description of Jesus' initial ministry from Matthew 4. "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." It's quite a remarkable description of our Lord's initial public ministry. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He performed exorcisms and cast out evil spirits who were afflicting people and oppressing people. He preached, prophesied, we might say, the gospel of the kingdom. Sounds like the right thing, and it is, of course, in the life of Jesus. His disciples, when Jesus commissions his disciples, he sends them out to do these very things. Matthew 10:7. As you go, Jesus says, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So Jesus and his disciples, his true disciples, are marked by these three things in their ministry. It's not the only thing, but miracles and prophecy and exorcism goes with Jesus and his apostles. This really makes it hard to detect, doesn't it? I find it frustrating to try and sort out certain people who come with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ when they have an impressive list of things that backs them up. Well, I'm a Christian and I know I'm a Christian because, and then they give you that list. Or when it comes to false teachers, sometimes it's hard to know, isn't it? Sometimes you watch the guy on TV and you say, that sounded right. Sounded good. He talks from the Bible. And so we need to be discerning students of the Word of God and of what real Christianity looks like in life. And not just in words. Remember the picture that Jesus gave us in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous, ferocious wolves. They look like the right thing. They look like the real deal. And so you need to be on your guard. All right, let's think about these three things that we've just outlined generally. Let's talk first about prophecy. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? The first thing they point to is their having engaged in prophecy. They have spoken, proclaimed the word of God. Maybe even foretold the future. Or maybe simply given out God's revelation in Holy Scripture. They claim to have done this in the name of Jesus. Their prophecies were given in the name of Christ. Doesn't this prove that they are who they say they are? It's a pretty strong credential, isn't it? Pretty strong piece of evidence. Lord, we belong to you. We've prophesied. We've preached. We've proclaimed the word of God in your name for you. We did it for you. We did it because of you. Does that make it so? No, it doesn't. Remember the false prophets in the Old Testament. We considered them a little bit when we studied Jeremiah not too long ago. Remember how the false prophets begin their message. They begin their message in the same way that the true prophet begins his message. What is that way? Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. And then they give the message. Well, guess what? The false prophets do that too. Wouldn't it be easier if they just said, hey, everybody, listen up. I'm a bad guy. And I have something untrue and false to say. Get your pens out and get ready to take notes. People would be like, wait a second. No, I don't think I should listen to you. But that's not how they do their work, right? No, they come with all the authority and appearance of the true prophet of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Listen to me. Jeremiah is preaching judgment and destruction from Babylon. Hananiah, the false prophet, says, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. You have two contradictory messages. Jeremiah says Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and he's going to destroy. Hananiah says, oh no, God's going to take care of him and you're going to have peace. One of them is true and right, and one of them is false and wrong. But they both present it in the same way. They both come with the appearance of true prophets, even though Jeremiah is the true prophet. I say, Pastor Nick, is this real prophecy here, or is this like they're faking it? It could go either way. Let's think about the fake first. You know that not everybody, or if you don't know, let me remind you, not everybody who says, I've got a word from the Lord, really has a word from the Lord. Okay? If you are prone to speak that way, I want to discourage you from speaking that way. Unless the next thing you say is, Matthew chapter 7 says, you've got a word from the Lord. Yeah, it's in the Bible, right? Not that came out of your own head or the multitude of pieces of pizza you ate last night. Not everybody who says, oh, I've got a prophecy. I've got a word from God. God spoke to me. He revealed this to me. And they give it to you. Just because they do that doesn't make it so. I remember being a kid. Now, I grew up, as most of you know, in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And we used to go to prayer meetings where prophecies would be given. And I remember being at this one particular prayer meeting, and the man, the prophet, preacher, called my mom out from the crowd. And he prophesied over her. And everybody, or probably many people, would have stood in awe of that. How does this man know all these things about mom? How does he know what she's going through? He's describing things in a way that he couldn't know. Well, as a kid, not knowing any better, you're impressed with that. Wow, this must be the real power of God here. This must be the real thing. Well, many, many years later, you find out that someone told him ahead of time who my mom was and what she was going through. So it wasn't divine revelation. He presented it like that. He made it look that way. Now, I don't pretend to speak to his sincerity or not, but it wasn't some amazing thing. You pull the mask off of it and you find out that it's not what it appears to be. But we do have instances of real prophecy given by unbelievers, don't we? In the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. How about Balaam? Was Balaam saved? Was he a genuine servant of the one true God? Of course not. He was a greedy, wicked man. Well, Balaam prophesies in Numbers 24. Balaam raised his eyes. He saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him. Say, Pastor Nick, how does that work? Well, it doesn't make him a true prophet. It means that the Spirit of God used him sovereignly to speak the truth. But that doesn't make Balaam a believer. Or Caiaphas, the high priest in the New Testament. You know, Caiaphas gives a prophecy about Jesus. That's true. John 11. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Does that make Caiaphas a believer? No, of course not. Caiaphas is one of those who put Jesus to death. Doesn't make him a believer. Are these prophecies true or false given by these people? It really doesn't matter. Either way, it doesn't make them a Christian. Prophecy, divine revelation, speaking it, proclaiming it, even being it given to you by God, doesn't necessarily make you a disciple. Second thing they point to is exorcisms. Verse 22 again. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have done what? Cast out devils. Sent away evil spirits from people who were oppressed by them." So this is accomplishment number two, if you will. Here it is, Jesus. Look, we were exorcists. We sent out evil spirits from people. Now, this one looks impressive too, right? You might say, if I saw somebody cast out an evil spirit out of somebody, and they said, I'm a Christian, that's why I did that, I'd probably go for that, Pastor Nate. I know, it's pretty impressive, right? It's impressive in the ministry of Jesus. It's impressive in the ministry of the apostles. It's true there. It's genuine and authentic there. So we tend to think, well, if I see it somewhere else, it's got to be true and authentic there too. Not necessarily. For example, Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12. And listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 10:1. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, guess who that includes? Judas. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It doesn't say that Judas was excluded from that. It doesn't say he called the 12 together and then he gave to the 11 the power to cast out evil spirits. It says the 12. So this could be a real thing, as we saw with prophecy. God sovereignly working through someone, even though they're not genuinely a believer. It could also be fake foolishness, as we talked about with prophecy as well. To give you a biblical example, how about the sons of Sceva? Remember this story in the book of Acts where there were these Jewish exorcists. This is what they did. They went around casting out evil spirits. This is what they did for their ministry, if you will. And so they figured out, probably through association with or seeing the disciples doing this, that the name of Jesus had power. And so they decided they were going to try it. And they were going to use the name of Jesus. Because when you're in the exorcism business, you just do what works, right? And if the name of Jesus will get it done for you, why not use it? Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest who did so. The evil spirit answered and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Apparently that was a mistake. To try and use the name of Jesus when you don't belong to him or believe in him. Now we get this sort of mumbo jumbo exorcism stuff going on today too, right? You think of it popularly as the Roman Catholic priest who goes into the haunted house. You know, things are flying around the room and whatnot. And what do we need to do? We need to get that guy in there with the holy water and the rosary and all this sort of thing. And if he goes in there and does his hocus pocus and, hey, things are better and the family moves in and, you know, ghosts stop popping out of the walls and whatnot. Wow, we're impressed by that. Okay, hopefully you're not. But many people are. Exorcism, wow, that's something. Now again, I grew up in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And I remember when some well-meaning people came to my house in order to cleanse it from the evil spirits. And I can remember them walking from place to place, room to room, talking about what was in the room, trying to figure out what needed to be removed. Now my brother and I were quite upset that one of the items that needed to be removed was our Spider-Man wall clock. He looked demonic. He looked evil. And so he's got to go. And he did. They took him down and he was gone. There's that sort of stuff, right? Don't be fooled and misled into things like that. Just because somebody comes and says, "Oh, I've got this great power. God's given me this power to get rid of evil spirits." And you've got a Spider-Man clock and that's got to go. And things are going to get better when it does. Don't fall for that sort of thing. Especially when they ask you for a donation. Third, and we'll finish with this one today. We'll pick it up here next time. The third thing they point to is miracles. End of verse 22. In thy name, done many wonderful works. Wonderful works there is a translation of a Greek word, dunamis, which refers specifically to a miracle, a wonder, a powerful act. The word refers to ability or power generally, but the word specifically here has the idea of a miracle, of some extraordinary thing being done. The same word is used to describe Jesus' miracles in Matthew 11 and verse 20. Well, that's something, isn't it? We have prophesied, we have exorcised demons, and we've done miracles. That's an impressive list of what you might consider spiritual achievements, great and mighty works. Now again, as with prophecy and exorcism, this could be the real thing or a false thing. You say, Pastor, how could it be a true miracle or sign or wonder done by someone who's not a believer? Let me give you a couple of examples. Revelation 13. The false prophet performs signs and wonders. What does he do that for? He does it to deceive. He does it to bring the world together to worship the beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Or what about the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the Old Testament? Remember when Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, that initial encounter, and Moses' rod changes to a serpent? The magicians of Egypt were able to do that too. They had their own hocus pocus, their demonic, satanically inspired magic, if you will, and they were able to do this amazing thing. Or it could be the phaco kind of stuff. Perhaps you remember the revival, quote unquote, in Lakeland, Florida. I'm from that area, so I took particular interest in it, with the guy who had all the tattoos, and he looked kind of crazy, and he's healing people, and there's this multitude of people coming to his meetings every night, and he's kicking people in the stomach and healing them of cancer and knocking people over. Todd Bentley was his name. Well, surely there's the great power of God. Signs and wonders are happening. Miracles are occurring, or so we were told. Or there's the Roman Catholic flavor of it. How many weeping statues of Mary are there? How many places can you go? How many shrines can you visit in America or Europe where Mary is weeping miraculously? There are miracles, true and false. Satan can empower those he is using to do signs and wonders of a sort. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Jesus himself, Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Is that enough? Now that we've got our list together, we've got prophecy, exorcism, and now miracles. It's not enough. None of those things by themselves demonstrate that these people are real, genuine Christians. These things are actually hollow on their lips because they don't have the real thing. What is the real thing? The real thing is faith that produces obedience. Jesus told his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" What was Jesus telling them? These two things don't go together. You calling me Lord, but don't actually do what I tell you to. Right? There has to be obedience. There must be obedience in your life to demonstrate that you're really a genuine Christian. So we close with this question for you today. Are you obedient? Are you actually doing what Jesus says in the Bible? Or have you come up with another form of Christianity that will allow you to be a Christian but not obey? That will allow you to be a follower of Jesus, but I don't have to give up my sin. I don't have to do what the Bible says. There are lots of those out there. Don't you be one of them. You be a true disciple. Believe in Jesus from your heart and follow him in your life. Obey him. If you read it in Scripture and God calls you to do something, do it. He'll give you the grace and the strength to do it. He'll help you. You won't be perfect. We're not saying that you're going to be perfect and sinless and I'm never going to sin again, and that's the only way I'll know I'm Christian. No, we're not saying that. Believers sin. Believers mess up big time. We could point to other examples, David and Bathsheba and others, that they were real people of God, but they sinned. So we're not talking about that. But we are talking about being genuinely obedient to God from the heart. And when we're not, repenting, acknowledging that, turning away from that disobedience and asking God to give us grace to obey. Think about that today. Next time, we'll consider this further. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus today. What sobering, searching words from the Master Teacher. Oh, Lord Jesus. Help us to be true and genuine disciples. It's hard sometimes, Lord. We don't always want to do what you say. Many times it's too difficult. We don't want to obey. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the areas of our lives where we are disobedient. And we pray for grace. We pray for help. To be genuine disciples. I pray that for myself and each person here. If there's anyone here today who's not a true and genuine disciple, I pray you'd show them that. Convict them of their sins and help them to trust in Jesus Christ today. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.